At a passage in John chapter 9 verses 1 to 12, but before we begin, can I ask you to turn your phone off to silent and then stop fiddling with your Google and your other things, and then pay attention, because each time as we come, you and I, we are coming into the presence of God, and this is how in another form we are worshiping Him, by studying His Word. Can I also encourage you to take notes? Because you, definitely your memory is not that good. I can be very sure. All right? How many of you remember what you ate last night? See, I told you, only two or three. You must have had lobsters and all that, did you? No, I don't think so. I just kidding. Good to see you, and I hope that you will be able to focus. And the question this morning is, when life hurts, where is God? Many studies have been done about questions being asked by different groups of people all over the world, and you know what? This is the question that's most commonly asked. Right? How many of you have never asked this question? How many of you have asked this question? Definitely, all right? If you haven't, soon you'll be asking. Because this is the reality of life. But in today's passage, we'll be looking at this man, and you probably already know he's a blind man. And interestingly, in the Bible, more than anything else, it was Jesus who was healing blind men. At least five times, five different accounts. But here, it's one of the better known ones, and each has got its unique lesson for us. And today we're going to find out what it is. And if I were to ask you this morning, what hurts most? If compared to losing your sight, how many of you would prefer to lose your legs, both legs? You have to make a choice. You cannot say, oh no, I want both. All right, sure, you want both. But compared to both, if you're given a choice, would you lose your eyesight or your legs? Who would lose your legs? I think so. Me too. All right. How many of you would rather lose your hands? You want your hands. You want your hands, and you rather lose your sight. All right, how many of you would rather lose your hand and keep your eyesight? Okay. This is really not working. How many of you are here? All right, this morning's exercise, now that you're woken up. I think the truth is this. Eyesight is something so unique, isn't it? All right. If you don't have your hands, there's many other things you can do. But try describing to a blind man, oh, you know, this Christmas tree is so beautiful. It's all green and red. And this man in our passage this morning is born blind from birth. How would he know what's green, what's red? It's no difference, all right? Eyesight is so important. But Jesus has got another lesson to bring to us this morning. So before we begin, let's look to the author. Father, we thank you this morning that we could have your word. And above all, we thank you that we are your children and we can come into your presence boldly without fear, because today we stand righteous before you because of what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. For that, we are eternally grateful. This morning, we just ask that your Spirit will anoint each and every one of us here and speak to us in a special way, because Lord, you're a personal God and you know where we are this morning. Many of us are in a bad place where we are hurting. It's just that the rest don't see it, but you do. And we know that you've got a special blessing for us this morning as we study your word, as we worship you. We want to thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. let me just quickly tie up chapters 8 and 9. We have finished chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we can say that the theme, the main theme of chapter 8 is the light of the world came and he exposed man's spiritual bankruptcy. And in spite of their rejections, in chapter 9, we're going to study how the Messiah himself, in grace, came, saw, and healed. Chapter 9 is a long chapter, just like chapter 8. But we're going to do it in three or four studies. But we're going to see how, in grace, God came in the flesh. And he saw the hurts, and he healed. So this would be how we are going to tie up the two chapters. And Jesus, we know, you would see how he has been rejected again and again and again and again. And yet he continued to love them and to tell them about heaven, about God, and about what God has done for them and how much he loved them. And then finally he went to the cross. Now at the end of chapter 8, if you would remember, we were told that the Pharisees rejected Jesus. They took stones and wanted to stone him, but Jesus avoided them and he left the temple. So this is where we continue on to this morning in our study in John chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now in the King James Version, if you are using that, there is an additional word, and. And as he went along, it's in the manuscript. And this little word connects chapter 8 back to chapter 9, meaning that after Jesus left the temple, he saw a blind man. And this is just one of those little things that would give us clues how the chapters all link up. But if you look a little bit further down in chapter 9, verse 5, we also see another link when Jesus repeated his claim that when he said, I am the light of the world. So there are links everywhere, and we're going to see how the other chapters are also linked up. And with that in mind, I just want you to know that Jesus, he was developing a teaching. Each chapter is not truncated, it's not chopped up and disconnected with the others. They are all closely related, but we must need and to slow down and understand the mind of Jesus, how he's developing an important teaching. And you and I know that the Gospel of John, we did say that it is about the Son of God. Jesus, he came to present himself as God, divine. That is the overarching theme of the whole gospel. And when he came, what was the first thing he did, if you remember, after his introduction in chapter 1? In chapter 2, straight away, we are introduced to what? An event. Not really public, but it was still an event. The wedding at Cana, if you remember. And when he got to the wedding, and you say, oh, Pastor John, I know the story. It's about Jesus turning water into wine. You are right, but that's not all. It is about Jesus coming not only to present himself as God, but he came to dismantle the dead religious system. And that was represented by the 6 stone jars. And they were all empty. So rabbinical Judaism was empty, dead, and all dried up, helpless. helpless, completely useless. And that in itself gives us a very important principle. And what was that? That the wrong, all the wrong teachings must first be thrown out completely. And that was what Jesus came to do, to dismantle, to throw out, to remove rabbinical Judaism. And that's one very important principle you have to bear in mind as we continue our study, that all the wrong teachings must go before the truth can come. All right? In the same way, in a jar, as it's filled with garbage, you have to throw it out first before you can fill it with things that are good. So bear that in principle in mind. Let's continue. From verse 1, we're going to learn a couple of things about this blind man. Number one, and I'm going to put it in a kind of a, like a chart form, and it'll be easier for you to follow. From verse 1, we know that the blind man was outside the temple. Is he not? Because Jesus was outside the temple now. So he saw this blind man as Jesus left the temple. And really, this is so important because this really is a picture of all mankind in their sinful natural condition. And the sinner cannot be found in the presence of the holy God. So that's why he's outside the temple. And in the same way, and I just want to mention this right from the beginning, that this blind man represents us, represents me, it represents you. Turn to the person next to you and say, "You're blind." Man, you guys are enjoying it, isn't it? All right? But it is true. All of us, like him, we are born blind from birth. Blind spiritually. That's our second point. Blind from birth. And in this spiritual sense, all of us are like him. We're all born with this sin nature. We are born spiritually dead from birth. And in a medical term, it is called what? Stillborn. Baby came out, but no life. And if you've watched some of this police drama, like I do quite frequently, when they get to the scene of the accident, they will say, put in their record, if this person is dead, they'll put what? Dead on arrival. All right? That means when I got here, he's gone. And all of us, we are all like that. And you know what? And this may shock you. Even some Christians, I've got a friend in Bible college, he don't believe in this. He says, we're not like that. All right? How? It's not fair. How can I inherit this sin nature from Adam? If I had been put in the Garden of Eden, I would have done better than Adam. Wrong. Rubbish. You would have not done, be able to do any better. If anything, you do worse than Adam. All right? And how do we know? Because in many parts of Scripture, and this is one of them, Psalm 51, it tells us that, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." That means when I was born, I was already a sinner. That's what David said. "And in sin, my mother conceived me." When we are conceived, at the moment of conception, we have already inherited this sin nature in us. But all this sounds bad, but there is a good side to this verse 1. There's good news. And we're going to see how the blind man is related, or rather, how Jesus is going to relate himself, how he's going to connect himself to this blind man. Because in verse 1, we also know that Jesus is outside the temple. Is he not? He's already outside the temple. Why was he outside? He went out. He was seeking and searching to save the lost. Because the temple, the people in the temple, they have already rejected him. So he's outside, together with this blind man. What does this tell us? That you can have the largest and the most impressive religious organization. You can be the pastor or a member of the biggest church here in Singapore. But if Jesus is not in it, it is dead. It is useless. Much like what rabbinical Judaism was. Dried, dead, empty. Jesus wasn't in it. He was outside, seeking lost souls. And the other thing we can learn from verse 1 is that he saw, which meant that he was near. He was near this blind man. He saw a man who was hurting for more than 30 years. Can you imagine a man blind for 30 years, by which time he didn't know the difference anymore? He just go to his regular place every morning. Somebody would hold him by the hand, bring him to his regular place, and he would sit there and he would be begging. And he's been doing that for 30 years. How do we know he was more than 30 years? Because if you go down a little bit, chapter 9, verse 21, we are told that he is a man of age. The parent says, he's of age. And to the Jew, a person who is of age is more than 30. But for the last 30 years, can you imagine what kind of ridicule he has gone through? And the feeling of being abandoned by family and friends. But today, it's a different day, because the loving eyes of Jesus saw this man who is in desperate need for his healing touch. And I just want to tell you this morning that I don't know where you are this morning. You may be in a bad place. But if you are feeling abandoned, desperate, Jesus saw everything. He knew. He knows your needs. And he will take care of you. But in the meantime, what do? You need to keep clinging on to his word and focus your eyes on Jesus only. You may even feel that Jesus is far away and you cannot see Jesus. But don't worry. Don't worry. Look at this passage. This blind man also could not see Jesus. In fact, he didn't even know when Jesus just walked by. Why? How could he? He was blind anyway. How could he know that Jesus just walked by? But that's our third point. He didn't know. But the loving Savior was seeking, searching, and he was near. That's why he saw. But then this passage in the second verse takes a twist. That was the mind of the Savior. But did you know what's going on in the mind of the disciples? Verse 2 tells us. Verse 2 said, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Wow. You know, this question may seem harmless, but you know what? what the disciples did was they immediately equated physical illness or defects with sin. And so often we see today that it's so easy for all of us to assume the role of judge, and we pass a sentence on another person. When we see a person who is sick, immediately we ask, did you sin? Or what sin have you committed? That's the first response. And I tell you, if this principle is true, then those who are wealthy and healthy are godly people. Should they not be? Because God is pleased with them, and God is blessing them with health and wealth, if this principle is true, that sickness or defects can be equated to sin. And if I were to ask you, how many of us know of wicked and corrupted people who are doing very well in life? How many of you know of people like that? All right. Either you're very sheltered or your circle of friends is very small. All right. Let me tell you, that's the reality. A lot of people around us, they look respectable. Look at Korea and other countries around us. Respectable people who are corrupted to the core. So is it not true today that when you are sick or whenever something bad happens to you, people around us immediately will jump to the conclusion that you have sinned? What does this tell us? And our fourth point about the blind man is that the blind man gets no pity from others. To the human eyes, let me tell you, honestly, when people looking at you will have no pity on you. And Jesus is trying to tell us here this morning that, you know, you and I, we shouldn't be too quick to pull the trigger. But we have to listen to what our Master, Jesus, has got to say in the next verse. Verse 3, John chapter 9. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And there you have it. Jesus gave the reason why this man was born blind. So that when God brings about a healing in him, God will be able to glorify his own name. Illness, diseases, physical defects does not always equate to sin. We've seen many examples. Example, Job. And I hope that we change our mindset about this. Otherwise, you will always be looking for the devil behind every pillar. And I'm sorry, your doctrine is completely wrong. Because here in verse 3, we see the gracious Redeemer, Jesus himself, declared that the man born blind was created for God's glory. So when something bad happens to you, what should be our response? Let me give you a quotation by a student We do not know the name of the student, but this student was describing a missionary, Miss Murray. And we don't even know who is Miss Murray. But she was a missionary used by God. And this is what the student said of her. It was characteristic that when troubles arose, she never spoke of changing the circumstances, but of proving God in them. When some trouble comes along, some bad things happen, she never asked to be taken out of the storm. But what she's saying, Miss Murray wants to prove God, prove that God is the holy, powerful, loving, and just God. That through her troubles, she may prove to the people around her that her God is as such. Isn't that amazing? And I think that should be our prayer, that when something bad happens, that we should allow and trust God to do a special work in our lives so that His name will be glorified, that people will know that our God is the Creator, the Holy, the Almighty, powerful God of the universe. Rather than groaning, moaning, and whimpering all the time. Let me just quickly give you a very quick principle about pain and suffering. You might have heard of this before, but whenever we use the word suffering, we say that it is God's judgment. It can be God's judgment on our sins. But in the Bible, when you read the word trials, testing, and persecutions, they are allowed by or can come from God to test and strengthen our faith. All right? So that's how we differentiate between suffering, pain, to trials, testing, and persecutions. We don't have much time to talk about this. I'm sure as you think through in your own life, if there are times when you were suffering and in pain, you have to ask, and that's what I do. I have to ask, is there a sin that that God is not pleased with, and I'm entertaining it, and I'm still living in sin? And if I am, then that suffering is because of my sin. But sometimes trials and testing, tough times will come because God wants to make us stronger. And at the same time, He wants to glorify His own name. It's never about us. That is why Jesus straight away now, He turns to His work, and He's going to speak about the urgency of His work. Because in healing man, in reaching out to man, to redeem man, there is this urgency. Because in verse 4, He says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no work can be done. Notice this, that He said, as long as it is day, when there's light, when you can see. He didn't say, I must do the work. He says, we must do the work of who? Of God the Father who sent Jesus. And night is coming. That means soon, when it gets dark, we will run out of time and opportunities will be no more. No more. You cannot do anything else. Anything that you want to do, do it today when there is light. And He explains a bit further in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And this is a bit strange because I thought you are the light of the world. Now, why are you telling us that while you are in the world, you are the light of the world? Which means that what? When Jesus is not in the world, he is no longer the light of the world. That was what Jesus was saying. Because soon, this light of the world that has exposed, that has earlier exposed all the dead and impotent religious system and the wickedness of the heart of the Pharisees, this light, which is Jesus, is going to return back to heaven. So what happens after Jesus leaves? But I think meantime, he's in the world. Jesus says, while I'm in the world, and while he's in the world, he has the power, and that we must recognize. He has the power to free us from darkness. That's point number four, talking about our gracious Redeemer. He has got the power to free us from the darkness. But soon a time will come, he has to leave us. So the question is, what happens after he leaves? Will there still be the light of God shining in this sin-darkened world? And the answer is yes. Because Jesus has left us behind here to be on earth, to be the salt and the light. And where do we find that? We find that in Matthew 5, verse 14, when Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." You are the light of the world. And any one of us who are born again, Jesus made you the light of the world. Not that we are the source, but we are merely reflecting Jesus, who is the only light of the world. All right. Turn to the person next to you and say, "You are the light of the world." Now you don't sound so enthusiastic. "You are the light of the world." All right, maybe let me try and help you a little bit. Turn it the other way around and turn to the person next to you and say, "I am the light of the world." Say that. Wow, that sounds better, isn't it? You egoistic people. So, he's done with his speaking. And verse 6 tells us, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Ah, this part, we all love it. We all know this. All right. But I think here, it speaks of one important truth. And that here we find the Redeemer personally touching the man's need. If you and I have got some very personal needs, be assured, Jesus is able to touch your need. And while we look at this verse and say, wow, you know, the method that Jesus used, it was highly unusual, isn't it? But it was unique. Don't you think so? And it was significant. Unusual because mud paste. I mean, you guys do cooking and you got flour that doesn't stick. So what do? You put in some eggs, some butter and some other things, and then you knead it into a dough, a paste. But it's unusual because he may be blind. But if you put mud into his eyes, what happens? It's gonna hurt if the sand gets in. All right? He may be blind, but he still has got feelings. It may hurt. So there you have it. But it was significant because, read the verse carefully, it was Jesus who made the mud, The mud wasn't there. It was kind of like sand around, and then with his saliva, he made the mud. And the last time I read about God making something from the ground was when he made man from the ground. And you and I know the sand from the ground on its own, there is no life. But in Genesis 2, God had to put his breath into man for him to become a living soul. But today in this passage, we see Jesus, he had to add his saliva to the sand from the ground. And this gave sight to the blind man. So what does it tell us? What do all this tell us? Can I suggest to you that only what comes from God can give life and sight. Only what comes from God can give life and sight. You and I, we have no ability, no power, no nothing to give life or to give sight. And you do know that today it is a medical fact that when a person is blind, his optic nerve is damaged. There's no medical technology on planet Earth today that can repair that. Nothing. Zero. If you're blind, you're blind. All right? But of course you say, Pastor John, didn't you see the National Geographic? Today they are putting electrodes into the eye and connected to the brain. And yes, but do you know what they are seeing? They are seeing fuzzy image. It's just like watching a TV that has got no antenna, all right? And the color is all mixed up. It goes zzzz, all right? Okay. You don't see anything. But only God can give life and give sight. And I want to tell you, you may not notice that at many points in your own lives, God has touched you. But he's only waiting for your response. He has touched you many times, but he's just waiting for your response to turn back to him, to worship him. Jesus did his part. Now the man has got to do his part. Verse 7 tells us, "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So that the man went and washed, and came home seeing. Now the word go, it was a command, but a man, this blind man, he's still blind. He had a choice. But we know here that he made the right choice. He believed in what Jesus said, still not knowing who Jesus is. He just heard the name. He believed and he acted on it. He went, he washed in the water from the pool of Siloam. And we know that this pool of Siloam, and God specifically told us that the name of the meaning of Siloam means sent. And you remember that this word sent refers to Jesus. He's sent from above. Let me just give you two quick pictures about Siloam, all right? This is the pool of Siloam. Now, this is just a model. If you go to Jerusalem, you see this, all right? The temple is somewhere up there, all right? Can you see? All right, this is somewhere here, all right? So it's a not a very, you know, great distance to walk, but if you're blind, it can create some problem. So he has to walk all the way, and with help or without help, we don't know. But the pool of Siloam here. And if you to look at this little inset here, Hezekiah constructed the tunnel from the Gihon Spring which is outside the city wall, and then bring it all the way down to into this bottom here, the pool. Okay, and I'm not going to talk about Hezekiah's tunnel. It's an amazing feat. While Evelyn and I were in Israel, we actually walked through the tunnel. Right, it's quite a frightening experience if you're claustrophobic, but it's amazing how it was done. So there is water here coming from the Gihon Spring. If today you go there, it will look like this. Right? This is the exit. All right? If you walk through the tunnel, you'll come out here. Okay. All right. There's something else that we do know from this verse, that Jesus says, go and wash. To wash, what do you need? Water. Wow. Thank you, Wing Sing. I thought it was that difficult, huh? All right. You need water to wash, isn't it? All right. I know today we got this thing called dry cleaning, but Jesus meant go there, get the water, and wash the mud off. And from our previous study, we know that water could mean two things. That when, if it is used, it refers to the Word of God. We find that in John chapter 3, verse 5, and also Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Look it up. We don't have time to deal with it here, but you'll find that when it is used, when water is used, it refers to the Word of God. When it is drank, drink it, all right, the living water, it refers to God, the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Now, if the blind man refused to go to the pool, it would mean that he did not believe in the words of Jesus. This is what it was meant here. But you and I know he went, he washed, and he came back seeing. He was healed. And his obedience was an expression of his faith in what Jesus said. Now that we're at verse 7, I want to make some other observations about this blind man. All through the whole story, did you notice that he didn't say a word? Which meant that this blind man did not even ask to be healed. He didn't ask to be healed. And in some other stories, we have some of them yelling out, you know, Jesus, Son of David, please heal me. But in this case, not one word. He did not ask to be healed. He didn't cry out. He didn't beg for mercy. And this is another description of our spiritual condition. We're dead, remember? Born spiritually dead. How can a dead person speak? Much less cry out. And we are helpless, totally incapable and hopeless. But from this verse, we also learn another important truth about Jesus. Our gracious Redeemer, point number 6, took the initiative to heal. It was Jesus who took the initiative to come to this blind man. And in the same way, it was Jesus who left heaven. It was his initiative to come. And when you and I, we were saved, it wasn't because we were good looking or we are so cute. It was because he took the first step and he came, he saw, and he saved us. Having said this, we're almost halfway through our study, but I just want to bring out some principles about physical healing. And this, I hope, will help you understand clearer what are the biblical principles about physical healing, because today is a big subject. All of us at some point will be sick or will be faced with a death, life-threatening disease. And who doesn't want to be healed? And because of this, we have got pastors, priests, and faith healers who will exploit you. And I want you to pay careful attention so that you will not be deceived. And from scriptures, other parts of scriptures, not just today. Number one, some principles on physical healing. There is no magic formula for prayer. There is no kind of set prayer where you pray for this disease or for that or for chasing out the devil and all that. There's no magic formula. None. Zero. Right? Number two, no need to be physically present. And we saw that in the earlier study in John, in the case of the nobleman's son. He was dying, but he was kind of like 30 miles away. But the father came, and yes, it was the father's pleading. And you can say, yes, it was the father's faith, but it wasn't the son's faith, and he wasn't even there. So sometimes you don't even need to be physically present. And if God wants to heal you, you can be healed. So don't come to this church here and you know, prostrate yourself on the floor thinking this is a holy place. It is a sanctuary, it is a holy place, but there's nothing magical about this place. Don't be deceived. You don't have to go to a special place. And I just want to mention another thing. There's no faith needed. Look at this blind man. Did he have faith in Jesus? It didn't start there. It was Jesus who initiated the healing. And Lazarus, he was dead, but he was raised to life. Did he have faith? How could he? He was dead. Fourth, there's no special power given to any of us, a man, whether we are pastor, priest, or pope. Nothing. All right? Because the power rests only in Jesus, the Son of God. Don't get deceived. Don't think that there are people who have got this special healing power. Study the gifts. We've done that. All right? Healing is a gift, yes, but it is not residential. It doesn't stay with you. Now, before you jump on me, let me finish. All right? After that, you can jump on me. Number five, there is no magic potion, holy water, or object. Because look at Jesus. And throughout his ministry, all his healings, he uses a variety of methods. Most of the time he spoke, and when he spoke, it was all different words. It's get up, all right, arise, take up your bed and walk. That's all that was needed. And when he was at the tomb, what did he say to Lazarus? Come out. It was a command. And Lazarus came hopping out. Whoa! It was just words. Jesus didn't go to the tomb and ring some bells, throw some holy water, mumble some magic words. All right? And today we saw how he spat on the ground, made a mud paste, and then there were other times, you know, a lady touched his garment. There's so many different methods. It's not about the method. It's not about the people. It's about Jesus. And this last one, I'm going to just put it to you, and you may not like it. You don't need even to ask. This blind man didn't ask. Did he ask? No. He just sat there. And if you want to ask, let me just say this to you. Don't ask too many times. God heard you. How many times did Paul pray? 3. And after that, he says, okay, God, it's enough. I know you want me to live with it so that I can remain humble. Yes, we can ask. Yes, we can pray. And we should. But it's never about a man, whether it's about the sick person or the faith healer. It's never about the method or the place, but it is all about Jesus being glorified by whatever happens in our lives. Jesus being glorified by whatever happens in our life. And I do need to say this, and you probably have already noticed how faith healers or pastors, fake pastors, who want you to believe that they can heal, and when you're not healed, they laughed to shift the blame back to you, to the person who's sick and hurting. Why? Because they will say, you lack the faith. That's why God cannot heal you. Or you have not confessed your sins. You're still hiding some sin in your life, brother, sister. What's wrong with your life? You have not confessed everything. And then they load more guilt onto this hurting person. It's sad. And you and I have heard so many such stories. And it has to stop. And it stops with you. I'm serious, because this is a big problem in our churches today. Many people come because they want to find healing. And because they're so desperate, they get deceived. Look at the Bible. Look at the Bible. That's all I can say to you. And understand this also, that Jesus is not very concerned about your physical health. But he wants to refine us, our inner man, into his likeness. He wants us to be like him. And look at this blind man. He obeyed, and Jesus was able to work a miracle in his life. But all along, Jesus was near, because he came, he saw, and in grace, Jesus healed, because Jesus cared. He knew this man has been hurting for 30 years, blind from birth. And today, you should know that he cares about the situation that you are in now. He is near, and he is powerful. He is more than able to meet your needs. And you know what? When a life is being changed by Jesus, people will notice. And if we were to look at verse 8 tells us, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Interestingly, only in verse 8, only now we are told that this blind man was a beggar. Did you notice that? God could have started right from verse 1 to say Jesus was walking about and then he saw a blind beggar. But it wasn't even mentioned. It was only mentioned in verse 8. And I'll tell you why. Because to his neighbor and his family, he was a beggar. He was somebody who is worthless, without a future, completely dependent on the charity, the scraps that people would throw at him. Completely worthless to the neighbors. But to Jesus, he was different. He was a precious soul. And today, don't let anybody tell you you're worthless. In the sight of Jesus, you are the most precious soul ever. But there was this change, and they noticed the change. And some of you this morning may be saying, but you know, Pastor John, I didn't have such a spectacular change in my life. So how can others notice that I'm different? How will others know that I am a follower of Jesus? How will people know that you're a follower of Jesus? Anybody? You wear a sign, a board here that says, "Hello, I'm a follower of Jesus." Is it? You walk on the streets like that, soon you end up in a mental institution. All right? Do we do that? So today, how do you know, how will people know that you are a follower of Jesus? No McDonald's voucher, but anybody got a good answer? Sorry? Through our lives and our works. All right? So that's the practical part. Jesus himself said what? In John 13, 34, 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Oh, Pastor John, I know this verse already. I can even recite to you backwards. Is it by our life and our works? That is true too, in some sense. But if your works this morning, if Jesus says, love one another, so I have to show it by my life and my works. If I were to compare my works, me, John Tan, not you, I'm not talking about you. You guys are so much better than I am. You know that's not true. If I compare my life works with Mother Teresa, I ought to be ashamed of myself. I better resign as the pastor of this church and maybe go and sell cars, you know. But I'm not like Mother Teresa. And I'm not going to go too much into this, but I want to tell you something here. Mother Teresa's love can be seen the whole world around, and nobody can beat her. She would go into the slums of Calcutta, and she will hold a dying man with wounds, all the sores oozing, and she will hold him and nurse him back to health. Not me. In fact, just the other day, I was in the MRT. It was crowded, peak hours, and I ran. I managed to get in. It was very tight. And as I stood there, and if you think I'm hairy, you should have seen this guy. And he's tall. I was looking for something to hold. There was nothing. And he put up his hand to the ceiling. And as he put up his hand, I went, ugh! I couldn't even stand the smell of this guy, much less hold a man with sores oozing from all his pores. What Mother Teresa had, we call it love. But in reality, in the Greek, it's called phileo, brotherly love. Can you understand that? The love and compassion for a fellow human being who is suffering. But her love is not agape love. But today I want to tell you that God demanded from all of us that we love Him with this agape love. What is this agape love? Agape love is this godly, selfless, unconditional love of Jesus that was demonstrated on the cross. And I want to tell you that there's a big difference. This agape love is not a natural love. It doesn't come to any of us, even on our best days. This agape love, and Jesus demanded that we agape, that means love our neighbor, and we love God with this agape love, not phileo. And this agape love can only come to us when God energized us, when God enables us. We need God's help to love that way. On our own, we cannot. And when we learn to love our neighbor as God loves them, and we learn to love God with the agape love, then we'll learn to put Jesus above everything else in our lives. And that must be seen in our lifestyle. It must act itself out in obedience to the words of Jesus. But you know what? This change is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process. It doesn't happen overnight, and we continue to change into the likeness of Jesus until the day we go into that box. But verse 9 tells us the conversation that goes on between the neighbors. Some claim that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. Here, understand this, that when you are born again, some of that old man still remains with us. Yes, our spirit has been made alive, so now we are spiritually alive, and our hearts are made new, yes. But some of our old habits still lingers on until either we are able to nail it to the cross, or when you and I kick the bucket. Meantime, what are we to do? And you can see from verse 9 that they recognized him, but yet they noticed the change. And it's going to be the same with all of us. All right? This change is gradual. And when Jesus changes, it's not just gradual, it will be permanent. Permanent. But meantime, what are we to do? We must continue to testify like this man did. I am the man. And he continued to testify that, yes, I've been born again, but I'm still human and I'm still able to sin. I'm still sinning. But you know the difference is this, he told his neighbors, I can see. All right? I've been born again. So verse 10, they ask, how then were your eyes opened? They demanded. Were they curious? Were they excited? Or were they skeptical? We don't know. Maybe all the above. But notice their question. Their question was what? How? They wanted to know how, not who. So it was a wrong question. But the man gave the right answer in verse 11. He replied, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Notice how simple was his testimony, but it was complete. He told the whole story. And I can tell you this morning that you, your testimony is the most powerful. And you may say, but it's not so spectacular like this guy. If I had a spectacular testimony, then I'll go all over the world and peddle it. But you don't have to have a spectacular testimony. I can tell you for myself that in my own life, ever since I was a baby, you probably didn't know me then because I didn't know myself. But when I grew up, in my teenage life, I still remember. And today, if you were to ask my mother, she will confirm to you that I was really a good boy, a model, all right? No mother could have asked for a better son. That was me. And then I grew up into a good citizen. I did my national service, paid my taxes, never committed any crime in my whole life. So how can others see the change in my life? I'm really a very good person. But you know what Jesus is saying to me this morning? John, you've been born blind. And only I can heal you. You were a sinner, a selfish, incapable of loving man, much less loving me. That was what Jesus said to me. And Jesus was saying, you have been rebelling against my control in your life. You have been living in rebellion. That was how the Bible defines sin. Rebellion against God's control in our lives. And today, I can stand before you because some 40-odd years ago, I admitted that I was a sinner. I was blind. And then I believed that Jesus loved me so much he went to the cross. He died for my sins. And then I called out to Jesus. And he came for him to come into my life to be my Savior and my Lord. That's the story of my life. And that was what the blind man did. He gave his testimony. And the neighbors asked, verse 12, where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. I thought this is a really funny conversation. All right. Now he told them about Jesus, and they asked, where is this man? And then he said, I don't know. But like the blind man, many of our friends and family, they are taking small steps toward believing in Jesus. And they don't know many things about Jesus. But this is where God wants to use you and me to tell them, and also to be a model, yes, by our lifestyle, for them to see Jesus. But you and I need to be willing. We need to be bold to grab the opportunity to testify of the great work Jesus did in our lives. I was born blind too, but today I see the world differently. I see the world the way God would look at the world. I'm not God, but I can see. What about you? What would you do? You know, this week, you and I know that next Sunday is Chinese New Year. In fact, Saturday. And there are going to be many opportunities to meet family and relatives. And God wants to use you. Don't be too busy with all the cooking and the eating. So busy that you've forgotten to see hurting souls around you. Yeah, they may be all wrapped up in nice clothing and they may be laughing all the time, and yakking. But below all that is a hurting soul. God wants to use you. What do you say? Would you trust Him for courage and to be bold and to tell them about Jesus? It's going to be a great time, and I look forward to next week to seeing family and friends again. I just want to quickly review, and I want you to see here how Jesus related Himself. He connected Himself with the blind man. The blind man did nothing. All right, he was outside the temple. Jesus was outside the temple too, and he was blind from birth. But Jesus came for him. He came near, and he saw. And he didn't know. That guy didn't know that Jesus was around. And no one will pity him. What about you? But Jesus came and he declared that this man was created for the glory of God. So are you. We are all created to glorify God. And He alone has got the power to heal and to free us. And He personally touched that man's knees. Personal. That's how He deals with us. But notice, the blind man didn't ask. But it was Jesus who took the initiative to heal. And he was a beggar. So are we. But somebody took time to come and tell you, because Jesus loves you. Would you love somebody enough this week to tell them about Jesus? God bless.